Well, what a week it's been in our country and in the world. Every day that I primarily look at websites for my news. We get a couple of papers, but I primarily read my news online. And every day it's been turmoil in the Middle East and turmoil in our own country. But let me focus just on what's been happening in the Midwest here in the U.S. Many of you know that Governor Scott Walker of Wisconsin introduced legislation early in the week to ask workers to pay more for their benefits and also to largely end their collective bargaining practices. And that just ignited a firestorm in Wisconsin. On Wednesday in St. Paul, Minnesota, the head of the Minnesota Public Workers Union said those same conflicts are going to move from Wisconsin to Minnesota. And then in Michigan on Thursday, 40% of the West Bloomfield High School teachers didn't come to work on Thursday because of their concerns about similar things happening now not only in Wisconsin and Minnesota, but now in Michigan. And then on Friday, 4,000 state workers in Columbus, Ohio, gathered in the Capitol for a hearing about their benefits and their compensation. And then just yesterday, there were 70,000 people who turned out in Madison, Wisconsin. They traveled there to defend union rights yesterday. So we've just seen enormous chaos and controversy in the American heartland. And governors are saying, we don't have the money to pay for the benefits. And that's just in those heartland states that I mentioned. But also, I've mentioned this before, that in states like California, Illinois, New York, and New Jersey, politicians and legal theorists are beginning to talk very seriously about states declaring bankruptcy. Because their debt and their commitments are so high, there's serious talk about whether states, there's a legal scholar at UPenn who's written quite a bit recently about how it would be advantageous and the legal dimensions of states declaring bankruptcy, but that would wreak havoc with a huge amount of our financial system. Many people who are invested in bonds so they can have relatively stable income as they're getting older, a huge amount of the retirement income in this country is in municipal bonds. And so if the states were to declare bankruptcy and municipalities were to follow, what could happen in our country could be absolute chaos. So there's just nobody who's got their eyes open who wouldn't say that we're in very difficult times in the United States. I certainly don't know the answer. But as these headlines have been rolling in as the week has progressed, I did find it encouraging because I was daily studying 1 Kings 18, and especially this last portion on prayer, because what I saw was that for 3,000 years, especially 3,000 years ago in the days of Elijah, but then and since, God has been involved in both the national affairs, in both the affairs of nations, and in the lives of individuals. And there are certain predictable things that we can learn from looking at the life of Elijah that are helpful for us in our time as we think about what God may be doing in our nation, and also as we struggle individually with the problems and challenges of our own lives. But this text teaches us that God sees, God's involved, and God is consistently working for His glory. So let's turn now to page 4 of your bulletin. Let's stand out of respect for God's Word as we turn to 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18, 41 to 46. Please follow as I read. Just a little background for those of you who weren't here last week. And if you don't have your Bible open, in the prior part of 1 Kings 18, there's this amazing showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal and the king Ahab of Israel, who sponsored those Baal prophets. And Elijah had said, "You sacrifice a bull to Baal, and I'll sacrifice to the Lord. You call and do whatever you want all day to your God, and I'm going to call on the Lord." And what happens, we'll review it actually in the sermon today, but there's an amazing contest, and in fact, God demonstrated His power. Fire fell from heaven on the sacrifice of Elijah. And so that's the after. That's what we're turning to today is the aftermath, and really things ratchet up higher, as you're going to see. Last week was really the prelude towards something that now happens. So here we go, 1 Kings 18:41 following. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go, eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain." Remember, it hadn't rained for 3.5 years. "There is the sound of a heavy rain." So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. "Go and look toward the sea," he told his servant, and he went and looked. "There's nothing there," he said. 7 times Elijah said, "Go back." The 7th time the servant reported, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea." So Elijah said, "Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds. The wind rose. A heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. Turning now to James, we have this amazing example of the prophet Elijah in 1 Kings, but the book of James tells us what we're supposed to learn from Elijah. James 5:13, we'll just go to 18. "Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3.5 years. And he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you this morning in a confusing and dangerous world that there is a sure word from you. We thank you that you are Lord of times and seasons. You rule over nations and kingdoms, and you are sovereign. We think of Jesus' words, "Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father in heaven." You are sovereign over things large and small. Jesus said to his disciples, "Even the hairs of your heads are all numbered." Father, I pray that we would know you and your sovereign power, your goodness today, and that you would take these words of yours and by your Spirit, bring them home with power and clarity to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Usually I have an outline for you. Today I have an outline for me, but not for you. So I'll tell you what my outline says. Very simple, really. Obedience, expectancy, lessons. But expanding on that, in times of difficulty, we see in Elijah, obedience. In times of desperation, we see in Elijah, expectancy. And from Elijah's life, we get some practical lessons. So, obedience, expectancy, and a few lessons. In difficult times, obedience. Well, we see Elijah here on the top of Mount Carmel, and we see him believing that rain is going to come. But as we've looked at his life now for quite a few weeks, beginning in the first part of the year, what we've seen is Elijah didn't start on Mount Carmel. Elijah started out differently. We had 3 sermons where we looked at Elijah's life in 1 Kings 17, before 1 Kings 18, where the whole Carmel conflict ignites. And so I just want to remind you for a minute or two about what we saw about Elijah in 1 Kings 17. So if you've got your Bible, by all means, turn it to 1 Kings 17. We'll just review briefly. But we see in 1 Kings 17 that Elijah's life, God gave him very difficult challenges, but he obeyed. And there, in times of difficulty, we see obedience in Elijah. And it begins in 17:1-6. God took Elijah through three increasingly difficult tests. And the first test came in verse 1-6. God told him to go and hide. In fact, theologians call the chapter 17 the secret years, the private years in the life of Elijah. Because even though he confronted the king, as soon as he confronts the king and says, there's not going to be any rain, God tells him, go and hide. So all of chapter 17, Elijah is really out of the public eye. And so during these secret years, the private years in the life of Elijah, they start with a first test in verse 1-6, where God says, hey, I want you to go and hide in a ravine, and I'm going to send some birds to bring you food, and there's a stream that you can drink from. And so Elijah has just told King Ahab that there's not going to be any rain in the land of Israel except at his word, at Elijah's word. And so there's going to be a drought coming in an agricultural economy. That means there's going to be poverty and there's not going to be enough food and it's going to be difficult. And he says, during this difficult time, we want you to go to this ravine and birds will feed you and there'll be a stream to drink from. Well, this was a difficult thing. He was being told a difficult thing and a difficult time. And as he was there, we saw, when we looked at this in detail, we saw, because there was a drought, this little stream that ran through the ravine where he was staying, that little stream got smaller and smaller and smaller. But Elijah obeyed God, he stayed there, and faithfully the ravens brought him food and the stream refreshed him, gave him water. Test one, in times of difficulty, obedience. Test two, verse 7-16. Now God sends Elijah on an even more improbable mission. He first sent him off to the wilderness to hide in a ravine. And now he says to Elijah, all right, you've initiated this huge conflict between the followers of Baal, the people who believe that Baal is God of the storm, God of the rain, and God of fertility. And you've started this conflict with people who are essentially Phoenicians. They live to the north of Israel. They live around Tyre and Sidon. And so God says, instead of being in this little hidden ravine to the west of the Jordan River, I want you to go north and west, up by the coast, near Tyre and Sidon. I want you to go to the region of Zarephath. So I want you to go into the heart of the country that you've picked a fight with. You're supposed to go where the Baal worshippers are located, the center of Baal worship. And when you're there, because the stream is now dried up, we need to provide for you, you need to get food, so I'm going to send you to a very promising source. I'm going to send you to a destitute widow. And Elijah must have thought, Lord, did I hear that correctly? So that was what God said. Go to Zarephath, and I've commanded a widow there to feed you. And so when Elijah gets there, and he asks her to get him a drink, and she says yes. And he says, and also bring me bring me something to eat. And she says, right now I'm going to get some flour and some oil so that my son can eat it and die. This is our last meal, and we don't have anything. And Elijah says, yeah, well, first he tells this destitute widow preparing her last meal, first make a small cake for me and then from what you have. He knows he's taking from what she has. He's saying, first, from what you have, make a small cake for me, and then there'll be enough for your son. And we talked about that at the time, about how God really insists that we know who He is. This particular widow is going to have God's gravy train at her door. The flour would not end, and the oil would not run dry for the whole rest of the time that Elijah was with her. But before God's resources began to pour into that woman's kitchen, God wanted her to know who He is. It wasn't because of Elijah being Elijah, is because of Elijah being a servant of God. So anyway, Elijah goes to this improbable place, to the heart of Baal worship, and to a widow, and he gets fed. So again, in difficult times, he was obeying. And then thirdly, the most difficult test of all, this poor widow, it is a good thing that the oil has been coming out continually from her jar, and the flour supply doesn't run out, but she has one son. And then that son dies. And she's livid. And she comes to Elijah and says in 1 Kings 17:18, what do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? And she's furious. And any kind of God talk is not very applicable to her then if what she's seeing is that in her time of extremity, she's tried to obey God, and then what's happened is her son dies. And she's just devastated. Elijah says, "Give me your son." Takes the son, and at the end there, 1 Kings 17, takes him up to his room, and 20, he cries out to the Lord. 21, he cries out to the Lord, because nothing happens at first. "Oh Lord my God, have you brought tragedy also on this widow by causing her son to die? Oh Lord my God, let this boy's life return," Elijah says. And then, heaven opens. And what we see in verse 22 is these five simple words that shape Elijah's life and the nation's life. "The Lord heard Elijah's cry." Desperate times, an obedient man crying out to God, and what we're seeing here is that the tongue of man is moving the hand of God. Now, my brothers and sisters, this is relevant to us now, because the New Testament is saying, you be like Elijah. He was a man like you. He got up in the morning, he had his breakfast, he went out, he did his day, he came home, he had his supper, he went to bed. He's like you, he's like me. But when he prayed, my goodness. So, chapter 17 ends, and Elijah has been obedient. It's been difficult, but he's obeyed God, and what he's learned is there is a God who's alive. And when I appeal to that God on the basis of his glory, that God will work. So, in particular, what he's learned is that God listens to me when I pray. And this is relevant. I would say that in the time that I've been, maybe it's my stage of life, maybe it's the work I do, but I don't remember a time in my life when I remember seeing as many different people as desperate as the people that I know and see now. Now, I know I didn't live through the Depression, I didn't live through the Second World War, I didn't live through times of enormous crisis in the United States, but almost everywhere I go to our church prayer meeting, I go to visit people, I have lunch with somebody, I'm on a committee here in town, I go to the committee meeting, and an architect turns to me and he says, "What I hear from many of you?" He said, I said, "How's it going?" He said, "Well, we've just had another round of layoffs, and now the people that are being laid off are not the sort of peripheral people, they're the very good people that we need. And they're laying off all the good people, and basically what they're saying is to us who are left, work harder." It's like in Egypt with the Israelites, keep making bricks and get your own straw. Fewer, less help, more work. Let's go. The whip laying down. And whether I'm at our church prayer meeting, whether I'm visiting people in their homes, whether I go to a town committee meeting, I hear people worried. I hear people stressed. I hear people who really wonder if the economy is going to come unglued, if they will lose their job, if they'll be able to feed their families. And then they look, at the news. Does it look as though things are becoming more financially stable? When New York and New Jersey and California and Chicago and Illinois are thinking about declaring bankruptcy. And we have we have massive demonstrations in the Midwest. The conceit of the coast has been, that's flyover country, they probably bake stuff out there and make a few things. But the conceit of the coast is the real stuff happens on the coast. Well, what's happening now in flyover country is major trauma. So, we need to see, in light of where we are, that these kinds of things have happened before. That Elijah was called to serve God in a time of drought. What happens in drought is that crops die. Animals don't have food. Animals die. People don't have food. What are they going to do? This was a time of drought. But Elijah's life was part of a bigger story. God was training Elijah to bring a nation back to himself. And there were lessons that Elijah needed to learn to be ready for what God had for him next. 1 Kings 17 is headed to 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18, he's going to not be private anymore. He's going to be massively public. On the top of a mountain, one man against nearly 1,000 prophets of Baal. Could Elijah have learned these lessons of prayer and obedience to God some other way? Probably he could have. Could he have learned these lessons without stress and pressure? Almost certainly not. But for him to learn to trust and obey God, it was absolutely necessary that he suffer. And in his extremity, and in his time of enormous need, say, with a widow, with her son dead, and that's his source of food, God, you sent me here, you allowed this to happen, I'm calling on you for your glory. And the boy rose from the dead. If you are a Christian, if you're a disciple of Jesus, Jesus Christ is your mentor, your trainer, your personal coach for life. Don't let this time in our history and in your life be wasted. Elijah had to learn things in the drought, and you have to learn things in whatever we're going through, all of us, right now. But it's so hard, you say to me, and I know it is hard. I've told you in previous sermons and things, I said that I go through tough times too. I know. When Jesus said in Matthew 4:19, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, he did warn us, didn't he? He warned us. It wasn't going to be a picnic in the park. But I would also hasten to say to you, 1 Peter 5:10, after you've suffered, I've been a Christian now about 35 years. And in my experience, there's kind of a sine wave with God. There are tough times and there are better times. And there are tough times and there are better times. And God teaches us in the tough times and he refreshes us in the better times. 1 Peter 5, verse 10, Apostle Peter says, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace will himself restore, establish, and strengthen you. I remember I grew up quite comfortable. My dad had a great job. I had a wonderful education. And in part of my training, I had to go to a university and be part of a university ministry where I didn't have much money. And I had a roommate who was a grad student, and he had less money than I did. And I ate liver for almost that whole academic year because I couldn't afford beef. And because my roommate and I were trying to economize on the cold, when I'd get up and shave in the morning before I'd go off to work, the floor was so cold I had stood on tiptoes as I shaved just because I didn't want much of my feet touching the floor. And then I remember after 3 years in Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, working with students, I went back to my parents' house in Houston for a few years before seminary. And they had the pool and kitchen, refrigerators full. And I remember one day I went to church and I was going to a new church and there was a young lady, very pretty, pastor's daughter, and I got to know her from her fellowship. And she said, can I talk to you? I was sort of a teacher in the young adult group. I was a little bit of a role of teaching in the group. And she said, can I talk to you about something? And we went talking. And Houston, you know, I think some Texans are here, but Texas, there's a lot of Christians in Texas. A lot of big churches in Texas. And we were sitting by a fountain. And the fountain was at the church. The fountain was splashing and sprinkling. And this beautiful young lady was talking to me in the sunshine. I was, you know, telling her about the Bible. And I sort of thought, son of a gun. You know, I had the liver. I had the coal. I worked in an unheated warehouse. I started out sweeping it out, but I was good sweeping. So they promoted me to drive the forklift. But I drove that forklift in the rain and the snow. And then I thought, Houston, man, Houston's good. It's warm, and the churches are big, and the women are beautiful. Anyway, 1 Peter 5, after you've suffered, the God of all grace. So anyway, first point, in difficult times, obedience. Elijah would never have been Elijah in 1 Kings 18 if he hadn't been Elijah in 1 Kings 17. obeying God and doing what God said. Don't let these tough times be wasted. When God tells you to do things, do them. Secondly, then, this grew Elijah so that in desperate times, he was expectant. In difficult times, obedience. In desperate times, expectancy. Having been prepared to depend on God in private, Elijah was now ready for public ministry. In chapter 18, verse 1, God tells Elijah, go and present yourself to Ahab. Go to the king. There's controversy in the beginning. We didn't even talk about it because Elijah goes to Obadiah, who's one of the prophets, says, tell Ahab I'm going to see him today. And Obadiah says, you want me to get killed if I go and say that I've seen you? And then you're not appearing to him. He will think that I've been lying or I'm hiding you, and he'll kill me. And there's for Elijah to get together with Ahab after saying no rain for 3.5 years and there's been no rain, Elijah and Ahab are not friendly folks. They're not getting along. And he says, God says, 18:1, go present yourself to Ahab and tell him, I'm going to bring rain. So Elijah goes out, and what he has learned about prayer with the widow's son and his obedience during those tough years, what he's learned about prayer becomes the absolute foundation and the critical issue in the confrontation on the top of Mount Carmel. Last week he threw down the gauntlet and he said, you call on your God and I will call on the Lord, and the God, two words tell the story, the God who answers. The God who answers by fire, that's the real God. And the real issue isn't the fire. The real issue is, does he answer? And so they would cut and scream and shout and wail all day. And they did a lot of hullabaloo, the Baal prophets. And Elijah just prayed. Which God is real? Which God is truly active in the world? Which God answers people when they talk to him? Elijah was willing to wager the spiritual future of his nation on the fact that his God would listen when he talked to him. Elijah said, go ahead, put the bowls out, build the fire up, you call on your God, and I'm going to pray. This is chutzpah, my friends. This is something unusual. Would you say that? You got a colleague at work, and your colleague at work thinks your faith is unreasonable and foolish, and you tell him about your answers to prayer. I hope you do that. I do that. Actually, it's a great way to witness to people, is tell them about answers to prayer. It's a good thing to do. The Lord answers prayer, and more amazingly, the Lord answers my prayer. My prayer. Are you excited about that? James is telling you, you should be. It's an amazing thing. Now, if you look now at James, look at James, it's on page 4 of your bulletin, or if you turn to the back of your Bible, big emphasis on prayer, 13, 14, 15, 16. Those four verses, four references to prayer. If you're in trouble, pray. If you're happy, sing songs of praise. If you're sick, pray. And if you're sick, call the elders of the church to pray. And the prayer and faith will make the sick person well. And pray in verse 16. And then it says, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Now, we learn some things. One of the fascinating things about the Bible is that sometimes God tells us something in Genesis that then we find out a little bit more about in Amos or Hosea. Or we find out something in 1 Kings 18 that we learn more about in the book of James. That this is what theologians call the progressiveness of revelation. That the Holy Spirit gives some information now and more information later. And we know from both Jesus and James more about Elijah's prayer than we find out from 1 Kings 18. What the main lesson that we're getting though in verse 17 is that James says Elijah was a man just like us. Two legs, two arms, two eyes, two ears, and one tongue to pray with. And Elijah went to the king and said, let's have the contest on the top of the mountain. And he knew that the country was in trouble. He knew the country was on the wrong track. He knew the people needed to turn back to God. And he knew the people needed a decisive, amazing miracle so that they would believe that God was real. They need to see God do something so powerful that it will shut the mouth of the skeptic forever. How about fire from heaven that falls on a soggy, wet mass of wood and animal meat with a moat of water thrown in, a fire that's so massive and amazing that the whole soaked mess in a few hours becomes scorched, dry ash? Elijah is a man who's learned. My God can raise the dead. A little fire is nothing to him. I'm going to ask, and he's going to do it. So far then, in difficult times, Elijah was obedient. In desperate times, he was expectant. He believed that God would do it. And then, because of Elijah's terrific life and prayer life, we get five lasting lessons. If you want, I looked at the bulletin, there's space on page 4, there's a little space on page 5, and there's more space on the front page of the bulletin. So you have no outline, but you do have some space. So, five brief lessons, lasting lessons for us. Here we need to see, too, before I roll into these five short lessons, I do want to say that what we learn from progressive revelation, Jesus tells us something about Elijah. Jesus tells us, Luke 4:25, Jesus says, the drought lasted 3 years and 6 months. And then also, if you look in the book of James right here, it said in verse 17, it did not rain in the land for 3.5 years. All we know from 1 Kings 18 is that the rain came in the third year. But both Jesus and James says 3.5 months of drought. Something else that we know from James. We know two things from James that we don't know from 1 Kings 18. Look at verse 17. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly what? That it would not rain. We never see that in 1 Kings 18 or 17 or anywhere in the Old Testament. All we know is that in terms of the rain stopping, all we know is that Elijah goes to Ahab the king and says, no rain except at my word. And what James 5:17 is saying, my word in prayer. Do you get it? All we know from first, if you read 1 Kings 18, what happens is that the contest begins with him saying, hold on, let me just flip that open. No, I'm sorry. 1 Kings 17. So you need your Bibles, but I'll read it to you. 1 Kings 17. The contest begins in 17 when Elijah goes to the king and he says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next 2 years except at my word. But what James tells us is, in verse 17, he says, he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. So the word, when Elijah says, there's going to be no rain, and my word's what's going to settle it, it's his word in prayer. He was praying, no rain, God, please stop the rain. People need a little bit of stress in their lives. And then when, because they need to turn to God. And remember what Chris said earlier about his brother-in-law? I mean, major stress. But he turned to God. Sadly, sometimes we need it. But then secondly, in James 5:18, again he prayed and the heavens gave rain. You know why that's helpful? Because in the text that I read to you from 1 Kings 18, look at verse 42. 1 Kings 18. Elijah says to Ahab, go eat and drink. There's the sound of heavy rain. Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Mount Carmel. He bent down to the ground and put his face between his knees. Now, you know, it's just a matter of how explicit you want the Bible to be. It doesn't really say he prayed. It just said he put his face between his knees. And usually when people sort of bow down like that, I mean, there are all different postures of prayer. Sometimes people stand to pray. Sometimes people kneel to pray. There are different postures of prayer. But we don't actually find out in 1 Kings 18 that he prayed for the rain to come. But we do see, he says, hey, rain's coming, king, go eat. And he goes up to the mountain and he puts his face down between his knees. But James tells us in 5:18, Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain. Do you see my point? James is telling us more than 1 Kings tells us. It has to do with his prayers. So, we need to kind of get that on the table before I can give you these five lessons. First, effective prayer is based on God's promises. Now, there are general, if you want to write down, prayer based on God's promises. There were general prayers, 1 Kings 8:35 and 36. God talks about how when there are times of disobedience and I withhold the rain, you need to turn back to me and I'll send rain. That's a general promise. But here, when Elijah goes down and puts his face between his knees, he's already got a very specific promise. In 18:1, God had told him, I'm going to send rain. So Elijah's up there praying because God says, I'm going to send the rain. So Elijah says, Lord, send rain. You know, we've got the fire now, and we've gotten rid of the Baal prophets, but now we need rain. And so he says, King, very confident man. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But Elijah, not because of himself, but because of his God, he's a very confident guy. He says to the king, better go eat, the rain's coming. You look around, there's not a cloud in the sky. He said, what are you, moron? Why do you think it's going to rain? Because God told me, and besides, I'm going to pray. So secondly, first, prayer is based on God's promise. Second, God wants to include our prayers in his work. You know, there are verses, God was going to bring the rain. God was going to make it be a drought. God was going to bring his people back to him. God was certainly determined to bring Israel back. That's the whole message of the Bible. Israel wanders, God brings them back. But in this case, God wanted to use Elijah. And he wanted to use his prayers. And this is something consistent in all the Bible. God likes to include the prayers of his people in his work. For example, Isaiah 11:9, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God is going to do that. God is going to make this whole earth filled with his glory. But what does Jesus teach us to pray? Thy kingdom come. God is going to do it, but he wants us to pray for it. Third, so first, prayer is based on God's promises. Second, God wants to include our prayers in his work. Thirdly, God responds differently at different times. We saw in 18:36 and 37, that Elijah prayed for fire, and the fire fell. But then, in verse 38, he prays for rain, and there's no rain. And he prays a second time, and there's no rain. And the third time, and there's no rain. And so, God responds differently to prayer at different times. Sometimes he gives things right away, and sometimes it pleases him to make us ask over and over and over and over. I was thinking about our youth pastor, John Martin. We've been praying for that. We didn't know who he was, but we've been praying for him for over a year now. Sometimes we have to pray a long time. Fourth, the benefits differ. Sometimes, in 38, it was fire. It was fire falling from the sky. Dramatic intervention of God. But then in verse 45, it was rain falling on the earth. Routine daily provision. See, in both things, God is glorified. God is glorified in dramatic interventions that he will make in our lives to show his power. But he's also glorified by daily providing for whatever you had for breakfast this morning. Dramatic interventions and daily it's both his grace. And then fifth, prayer, the reason that Elijah's prayers were heard was that he was in it for God's glory. One of the commentators I was reading this week says, prayer, the prayers of man turned the hand of God. And I just felt, I thought about that. The prayers of man turned the hand of God. I thought about that. I said, that's only half the story. It's true that Moses Moses was up in the mountain. He was praying during a battle, and the people had to hold up his hands. He had to be up there on the mountain praying. Then there's Hannah, who prays for her son, and Eli says, God's going to give you a son. Mary was a woman of prayer. Jesus prayed, Lazarus come forth, and so forth. But it's true that human prayers are part of God's working. But when you say the prayer of man turns the hand of God. What I don't like about that is it makes it sound a little, maybe it's me. But it, and say, for example, here, true confessions. Harry Potter, book one and movie one. You remember when Hagrid puts the pigtail on the Muggles family? Well, those of you good people out there who are not reading Harry Potter, they have no idea what I'm talking about. But for those Harry Potter readers out there, there's this kind of thing where you can do tricks and you can get the bad guys. And you can, if you think someone's behaving like a pig, you can put a tail on their rear end. And so it's magic tricks. And in the Bible, prayer is never tricks. Prayer is never, my tongue turns God's hand to do what I want. It's, my brain anticipates what glorifies God and what honor Him to do, and I say, Lord, for Your glory, do this. And because I'm walking in fellowship with Him, I'm anticipating what He's going to do. He says, you got it. That's exactly what I had in mind. Wham! This is Jesus says, you know, right, you know, what does Jesus say before He raises Lazarus? He says, John 11:41-42, Father, I know You always hear Me, but for the benefit of the people here, and that they may believe, Lazarus, come out. He's in it for the glory. So finally, I want to wrap this up, applying it both to us individually and to us, and for thoughts about our nation. For us individually. On my vacation, I was going to a great church in Florida, and I heard about something that was going on in the church, and I wanted to learn more about it, so I made an appointment with the assistant pastor and went to see him. Had a great time, very godly man. And probably 35. Handsome young guy, amazing library, and the library had fertilized his mind in such a way that when he talked, I could just, there's enormous thoughtfulness, biblical knowledge, practical understanding of how God works in churches. I went to see this man for what I thought would be a 10-minute talk, and I was there for an hour and a half, and I took notes. The guy's 35. It was fun. And he said to me something that's fascinating. He said, I learned about the Holy Spirit from a certain book. And he started telling me about the book. Some of you have heard that Tim Keller made it popular. We are all more sinful than we dare to admit, but in Christ we can be more loved than we dare to dream. Well, Tim Keller stole that from Jack Miller, and Jack Miller wrote a book about the Holy Spirit. And in the book about the Holy Spirit, he talks about how the Spirit works in us. And this young man was telling me, you know, when I sit here at my desk, it's a very wealthy church and a beautiful building, and he's got a great office, and music was playing, and he's a good-looking guy, and his wife came for lunch at the end of our talk, and pretty wife, handsome children, beautiful car. He seems to have a lot of things that people want. And he said to me, you know, I'm so proud. This is before anybody came. He and I were talking. He said, one of the biggest problems in my life is my pride. And another thing is that I find that I just am not godly. I'm sitting here at my desk, and I feel fear. I feel depression, that there's a lot of pressure on me to do things in the church that I can't make happen. I feel angry at people who put pressure on me. I feel resentment. I feel jealousy toward other people in the church or in ministry around me. And he said, you know, I sit here, I'm a pastor, and I'm in this beautiful office, I'm in this great church, and I've got this sort of zoo of spiritual wild animals bursting out of my heart. And so he said, but Jack Miller taught me about the Holy Spirit. And if you have your Bible, turn to John 7:37-39. And what John 7 is talking about is, it's a promise of Jesus about the Holy Spirit. And in John 7 it says, if anybody knows they need God, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to Me, Jesus says, and drink. And the one who believes in Me, as the Scripture says, Jesus saying, what I'm telling you is a promise in the whole Bible. He who believes in Me, as the Scripture says, out of his heart are going to flow rivers of living water. And so Jack Miller in his book talks about how he'd been in a dry time in his own ministry, and he did a lot of meditating and reading books about the Holy Spirit. And all of a sudden, the Spirit taught him that it is not God's plan just to put His people under pressure and give them commands, which of course He does. He does command us to do things. But it's God's plan to also surround us with His power and His refreshing, enlivening love by the Spirit. And this young pastor said to me, you know, one of the things when I sit here at my desk, I'm feeling jealous or angry or whatever it is towards somebody. I said, Holy Spirit, come. Come. Jesus, I believe in you. When John 7:37, Jesus says, He who believes in me, it's a present tense. It means he who believes and keeps on believing in me out of that heart. And when you say, Lord, I'm feeling whatever it is, angry, bitter, resentful, jealous. But Lord, you know that I'm feeling afraid and upset and whatever it is, but I believe in you. Would you please remind me of your love for me and of your power and that the river of the Holy Spirit can come pouring out of my life? Recently, in the last couple of weeks, a man who I've known for a while, and he's heard me speak in certain situations, and he said, he's a Jewish man, he's not a person who believes in Jesus. But long story, he knows me. He said, you know, I've heard you talk about God, and I'm curious about God. Can we talk? So I said, sure. So we went to a Starbucks, and he bought coffee for us. And we were talking, it was about marriage issues. And so we talked a little bit, and finally I said, I knew when this came up, I wanted to tell this Jewish man about the Messiah. And so we were there at the Starbucks drinking, and then I said, Lord, you know, help me to know. He was asking me about my background, where I grew up and went to school and all this stuff. And I Lord, please, I'm ready, but Lord, you got to open the door. And so at a certain point he says, I was telling something that God, and something I prayed for that God had done in my marriage. And it wasn't, if you all heard it, you think, well, that's normal. And you wouldn't have been all that impressed. But he was impressed. He said, wow, you prayed that? And God did that? He said, that's amazing. And I said, thank you, Jesus. I said, and you know where it comes from? It comes from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, what? And I said, no. He said, yeah. I said, look, it's like a gas pipeline. My office down on Mountain View Plaza, there's a huge gas pipeline that runs in the field behind the office. And I said, it's like a gas pipeline. See, God, through the Jewish people, wanted to unleash power and wonder on the world. Genesis 12, that's what God said to Abraham. God told Abraham, from your country, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, Abraham. And Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. And you're going to be a blessing, Abraham. Why? So that you can feel all proud and cool? No, so that you can be a blessing to the nations. I'll bless you and make your name great, Abraham, so that you will be a blessing. And by you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And I said to this Jewish friend at Starbucks, I said, basically what you like about what happened in my marriage, that comes from Abraham. Because I believe in Jesus, who's the Messiah, and he can. It's like there's the gas pipeline, but that gas pipeline can be out in the field and can do no good for your house unless there's some kind of a pipe that connects your house to that gas main. And the main is, we need to believe in the Messiah, Jesus. He looked at me. I said, well, it's like Isaiah. Isaiah, you know, when God is telling the Messiah what he's supposed to do in Isaiah 49, what he says to him is, it's going to be too small a thing for you to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I'm going to give you Messiah to the nations. Too light a thing, you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, restore the preserved of Israel. I will give you as a light to the nations, that all the nations will see the salvation of God. And what I said to him was, it's the Messiah Jesus, who's a descendant of Abraham, who's causing those good things in my marriage. And so, as we're here talking, you wanted me to talk to you about God, but basically what I tell you is, everything good that I have basically comes from Abraham, and I get into it because of Jesus. Here's the point. God has a desire to refresh and empower. Well, no. God has two desires about us. 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people. Why? That you may declare the wonderful deeds of Him, like Chris with his brother-in-law, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You're the chosen race, but you're supposed to do something. Well, that's hard. Like, I can't, many of you know, you try to talk to people about Jesus, some people listen, some people don't. But how can you do it so that it'll work? And so you'll be motivated, and you'll want to do it. And when the open door comes, you go right in. Because of the Holy Spirit. He who believes in me, you're continually opening, Lord, Forgive me for my anger, my fear, my frustration, my jealousy, my lust, my selfishness, whatever it is. I've got all that stuff in me. You know that, I know that. I'm more sinful than I dare to admit. In Christ, I can be more loved than I dare to dream. And given that I'm all those terrible things, thank you for forgiving me. And now that I'm believing you, send the rain. Turn on the river. Make me a channel of blessing out to other people. Elijah seems like a powerful man. But Elijah was a person who got every single thing he ever really wanted by praying to God for it. And the reason he's an example for us in James 5 is that he knew to cling on to God's promises. I will send rain. God, I'm praying for rain. God wants you to know that there are things he expects you to do. And you have to go through tough times. But there is help. There is power. There's the Holy Spirit. You're not in this on your own. Secondly, application for... So for us as a people, the major lesson we should learn from Elijah is hang on to God and to His promises because He's a God of life. He wants to use us. And secondly, an application for our nation. I was praying about how to tie up together all the things that are happening in the country and the world. And I was reminded of a quotation from Benjamin Franklin. Many of you may know that Benjamin Franklin was not a Christian. He believed that Jesus was an impressive man and a good teacher. And what he said was something like this. He said, I'm not convinced that he's divine, but I'm not going to argue about it too much. He was sort of non-committal. He didn't want to push his luck, but he didn't think so, but he wasn't going to be too dogmatic. But I'll tell you, I wish they made non-Christians today the way they made, you know, like Ben Franklin. Here's what Ben Franklin said at his speech to the Constitutional Convention in 1787. Stands up, Franklin, the great, you know, the stories about Franklin in Paris, he was certainly not faithful to his wife, and he was an old guy and very, very much a ladies' man. And so, but here's this old guy standing up at the Constitutional Convention. Here's what he says. I've lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have... a non-Christian. We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. I firmly believe this. And I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. We shall be divided by our little partial local interests, our projects will be confounded, and we ourselves shall become a reproach and a byword down to future ages. What he was saying is, we should pray and we should depend on God at the Constitutional Convention. You see the point? Our nation, by God's sheer mercy, was established in a context where there's enormous tapping in to the gas main. I'm not saying that Franklin was a Christian, and I'm not arguing that all the founding fathers were Christians, but I'll tell you, there's an enormous amount of very careful political science thought that went into our founding documents, and there was also an enormous amount of dependence on God. So in these tough times in which we live, number one, there's hope for you personally. Hold on to the Holy Spirit. And number two, there's hope for our nation and the world, because the God we know is a God who gets involved in the world and does great things.